One of the enduring questions has been with humanity since the very start was this question: how do I please God? How do I please the God, the divine? The farmer in ancient times wanted his crop to grow. He made a sacrifice to the God of rain for the crop to grow. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the chance of receiving the request. Many of our ancestors would have worshipped their ancestors. By providing food and money to the ancestors in the spiritual world, they would look after us in the material world. Many people believe that there were spirits in things of nature, so there might be a spirit or a god in a tree or the river or the bridge or whatever. And if you angered that spirit somehow, you had to make amends for the wrong that you did. But first, imagine this. First you have to work out which spirit you would have offended, and then try to work out how to make amends for that by some sort of sacrifice. Paganism is the system of belief where we manipulate or bribe the gods or the spirits to do what we desire as paganism. You do it by pleasing them or somehow making some sort of amends. Think for a moment of the freedom that we have knowing that there is one God and no other. Just think for a moment. What a relief. What a freedom that is. There is one God and no other. We don't have to worry about offending the God of the tree or the God of the river. We don't have to worry about offending the ancestors that might be looking after us. We need to be careful in our thinking, because sometimes we Christian people can slip into paganism. You know, we think about giving God money, giving God our time, and why would God let this happen when I've been so faithful to Him? You know, I've been trying to please Him all my life, and now this has happened. This has struck me. That's bordering on paganism. It's not Christian faith. God is not that lonely old bloke upstairs just waiting for one of you guys to talk to him on the phone. Or waiting for his next meal when you give a dollar through the box. God is not like that. It's a shock when we realise, you know, God doesn't need anything from us. He doesn't need a thing. He's totally self-sufficient. So we do need to be careful when we start talking about things, about giving things to God or dedicating things to God. We need to just be careful we don't slip into a sort of a neo-paganism sort of idea. Because we human beings are all, it's within our thinking, our psyche, to actually try to think, how can I please the God so that my life will be good here? We want to earn it somehow. Well, it's not a closely guarded secret. We try to remind people at every opportunity, being right with God is not about what we can do for Him. It's all about what God has already done for us. It's not earned in any way. Reward is God's love and forgiveness for us, not a reward, it is undeserved gift. The idea that we earn our salvation is something that we need to constantly work against. We need to work against it because it seems right to us. Why should God freely forgive us for the wrong we've done? Surely we should do some sort of act of contrition or somehow show God we deserve His forgiveness. Surely we should show God somehow we're worthy of that. And even as I say that, there's something in me saying, yeah, that sounds right. But it's completely wrong. And somehow these sorts of thinking seem right to us. But the gospel message shows it absolutely wrong. And these are the things that the false teachers came to the Galatian churches and taught. Jewish people came after Paul and wanted to correct Paul's teaching, wanted to perfect it by telling them they had to live under the law of Moses. The start of this was circumcision, and the ongoing way that they were to live was by keeping the Jewish laws and traditions. The traditions as well. And it seemed reasonable in one way. It seemed right. But it means that the death of Jesus, we've just been remembering it, haven't we? The death of Jesus was not good enough to save you. That's what we're saying. So faith is no longer not in what God has done in Jesus. Our faith is completed, our faith is perfected in what I do. And what an arrogant way of thinking that is. That somehow I'm going to fill up what God missed out. Well, it seems right, this sort of working towards our salvation, that somehow saving faith is enough. Most people would think that that's a reasonable thing. Surely it's not too hard to do a few extra things for God to make sure we've been saved. Everyone would be happy to do that. Everyone here, I'm sure, would be happy to do that. Everyone would be happy with that idea. Except God the Father, who declared that through the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can be right with God. God is not happy with that thought, that somehow we have to earn our salvation. And Jesus wouldn't be too happy with that thought, would he? Who died on the cross so that we could have a gift from God. The Holy Spirit that comes into our life because of Jesus' sacrifice wouldn't be too happy to think, if somehow we thought that the Spirit is only in me because I've done a few good things, I've earned a little bit extra. Well, let's not forget Paul. He wouldn't be too happy either, would he? He receives this revelation from Jesus himself. He goes and preaches it, and others claim that that's not good enough. You've got to do something extra. In the passage today, Paul is going to talk to anyone who listens. The false teachers, he's going to talk to them. He's going to talk to the Christians in Galatia. He may even talk to you this morning. Okay? If you listen, if you take his words as true. If we can move from any sense of somehow that I'm worthy of God's favour and see how desperately evil we have a wonderful opportunity to be overwhelmed by God's grace. Okay? You know, people say, the world says, you know, you're not as bad as you are. You're not as bad as you think you are. And you're not as bad as you think you are. You're much worse. You're much worse than you think you are. But God loves you, even though that's the truth. It's amazing. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. I want to start from 15, but I want to go back one verse just so that we know the context. So Galatians 3, saying verse 14, he redeemed us, with the asking talking about the Jewish Christians, in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come through to the Galatians through Christ Jesus, so that by faith he's talking about both the Jews and Gentiles, might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant. Now, when he's talking about a human covenant, he's talking about a will. You've probably got a last will and testimony. He's talking about that. That has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What it means is this: the law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, Paul's trained in law. He's a lawyer, a bit of a lawyer, you know. He knew that if a person made a will and it came into effect through the death of the person, then you can't go around changing that will. Wouldn't it be lovely if Gina Reinhardt had read this passage, eh? There's a family feud over, which the biggest family feud in Australia, over changing the will. I tried to get my mind around it. It seems that Gina Reinhardt was put in charge of the trust for her children by her father, and she changed the age that they were going to get their inheritance. Now, the scriptures say here, and we know that it can be changed by law if there's a huge fight, but in these, when Paul was writing, there was no way that that testament, that last will, was going to be changed. And here we see, if a human covenant can't be changed, if a human covenant can't be changed, how much more can God's covenant not be changed? What chance are you going to have to take God to court and win? Well, this is what Paul is saying. A promise to Abraham shows, a promise to Abraham, the covenant was established with Abraham, which shows that God and Abraham had this relationship, and it was going, is aiming towards the seed he talks about. If you want to read about it, you can read it in Genesis 12 and 15. It was reaffirmed by every generation after Abraham, and to Isaac and to Jacob. God said, this is what I'm going to do. God said to Abraham, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to make you into a big nation. And we know the problem, don't we? What was the problem? Abraham didn't have a son. He didn't have any children. How is God going to make Abraham into a big nation if he doesn't have a son? But the amazing thing is, wasn't it, that Abraham believed God. And God said, look, you believe me in that, that is righteous. That's a right way to relate to me. That's how humans should relate to me. You are righteous because you believe me. Abraham didn't have to do anything. God told Abraham, I'm going to do this for you. Abraham didn't have to do a thing. And the covenant was established. Now, I've been doing a bit of doodling, okay? In the bulletins.
We have a technical problem with your illustration.
Oh, do we?
Yes.
Is it not up there at all?
It's not going to come up.
Okay. Look, so here we have Abraham. Go look at the bulletin. It's in the bulletin. There we have Abraham. And the timeline goes down. The timeline goes down, and we have Jesus. So this promise, this covenant, is to go from the commitment to Abraham to Jesus. This is the promise. See, hey, look at that. Thank you, Bill. There's always a workaround, isn't there? And here we have Abraham, and here we have Jesus. And when God gave this promise to Abraham, he was looking down the channels of time to the day where Jesus would come. He is the seed, and he would bring a blessing to the world, because the three promises God gave Abraham, you'd have a large nation, you'd have a land, and from your descendants, a blessing would come into the world. You may not be an image, but I need these sorts of things. It helps me sort of see the little pictures. So this is the way it was. Well, Paul goes back to his contract, like a good lawyer. And he sees the blessing to the world would not come through Abraham's seeds, it's through the seed. So he talks about Jesus. The covenant that was established was there. 430 years later, we're going to come to the second slide, Bill, if you can get it. 430 years later, from that time, God gave them the law. Now, just like a will that's been put in effect, no one can go and change the will. And what Paul is saying here is the law doesn't change the covenant. It doesn't take over the covenant. The law is actually inside, in the covenant, a part of the covenant. So there we have the law. It wasn't there at the start, but actually the law points people to Jesus, and we're going to see why. We're going to look at the purpose. So I'm going to go to read chapter 3, verse 19. particularly for Bill, just give him a few moments to get that up. So Galatians chapter 3 verse 19, Paul says, "What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of the transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator." A mediator, however, doesn't represent just one party, but God is one. "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Spirit declared, so Scriptures declared, that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, would be given to those who believe. The law was put in place until the promise would come. It is there that Jesus would arrive, and that's why Jesus declared things like, 'He's the Lord of the Sabbath.' You know, the law was pointing all to Jesus. For the Jews, the law was everything. It was the priority. And Paul's reminding them that actually the law is not the priority. The promise came first. Covenant, which when I talk about covenant, think relationship. Covenant, relationship came first. And that's why Moses himself said, Deuteronomy 10, I love this, "And now, O Lord, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord," that's to have a relationship with Him, a right relationship with Him, "fear the Lord your God, walk in all your ways, to love Him, to serve the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul." So relationship comes first before verse 13. Look at verse 13 of chapter 10 of Deuteronomy. "And to observe the Lord's commands and decrees I'm giving you today." Law or rules should always be given in the context of relationship. There is no greater failure that a parent or a teacher can make than to enforce rules without a relationship being there. God always gives rules to those already in relationship with Him, and we should do the same. So the promise came first. It was given to Abraham by God. The law came second, not cancelling out the promise, it enhanced the promise actually. So Paul is spelling out that the promise is far more significant than the law. Now I'm going to illustrate with my next one. Bill, are you ready? So here we have, if you've got the bulletins there, you'll see the one about Abraham. So here's Abraham is brought into relationship with God freely through faith. Thank you, Bill. So Abraham was brought freely into relationship. He was outside relationship at one point, but he believed God and he entered into relationship there with God. And we get the next one, Bill, about Moses. 430 years later, within the context of a relationship with God, God explained how this people should live. Yeah, so the law is, you don't touch the law unless you're in relationship with God. You know, it's not first. It's relationship comes first, and then you discover what God requires of you as a part of it. But many Jews, before and after Jesus, thought the law was to protect God. So the next one, the false gospel, no gospel. And this is, I think, this is what Paul's addressing here. That somehow the law was to protect God, and you didn't come near God unless you kept the law perfectly. You could not come to God. You could not meet with God. You could not know God unless this law that has been out there has been perfectly kept. And that means how many people get to go to God? None? Maybe one. Jesus would be the only one who could come near God. You and I, we'd be blocked off, we'd be rejected because we do not keep the law perfectly. That's the false gospel that was taught in Galatia. But you have to do things to come to God, to be perfect with God. And the result would be the law would stop anyone coming. The law was the gatekeeper to relating with God. People were stopped. Only those who somehow could keep the law perfect, which we know is none. There is no salvation for anyone in this picture. There is no salvation. In verse... Thanks, Bill. That's really good. In verse 22, Paul uses the authority of the scripture to show that if this is true, there'll be no one who comes to God because no one keeps the law perfectly. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, are prisoner of sin. And that is not the way to be right with God. It's not about what we're doing. It's what God has done for us. And how we... Then we have opportunity to respond to God after what He's done for us. Faith is about what Jesus has achieved. For the people of God, both then and today, there are some questions that need to be asked. How do you hold on to the promise? Can you imagine an Old Testament guy, a believer, a woman, a man? How do we hold on to the promise of God? We hold on to the God who made the promise. It's not a question about how strong your faith is. Don't think about, oh, I don't have much faith. Think about, where is your faith placed? Because if your faith is placed in God, then you have nothing to worry about. How do you hold on to the God who made the promise? Do you live in a relationship with Him? Relationship with God means that you put Him down as number one in your life. It's easy, isn't it, to see God in a miraculous thing. If something miraculous happens, you say, oh, but there's God. It's far harder to see God in the everyday. But that's what we're called to do every day, to appreciate, to know God is with us. How then are we to live? We're to love God and love others. If our desire is to love God and love others, do we need to worry about the law? If our desire is to love God and love others, do we have to even know what the law is? I don't think so. If we are earnestly, honestly trying to love God and love others, the law doesn't matter to us. They're the questions that I think Old Testament people should have been thinking, New Testament people, we need to be thinking. It's never about the law, it's about deepening our relationship with Jesus. I'm going to read chapter 3, verse 23. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Have you ever thought that the President of the United States is perhaps the most imprisoned man in the world? He's not free to walk down the streets. He's not free to go wherever he wants. He has guards all around him. Constantly there are people watching him, recording him, surveillance, cameras, all looking at him and guarding him. He's not free because people are protecting him. He's being guarded. But in the same way, I think that's, if we see the law given to Israel to protect them, to guard them, don't go that way. Don't go down the way of committing adultery. Don't go down the way of having idols. It's a protection, but also imprisonment in some ways, like a fortified city. Imagine a fortified city. You're in a fortified city. Who comes in and out? No one. Everyone's guarded. Everyone's protected. Everyone's imprisoned. The law is about protecting. Was about protecting the people of God. Don't go this way. Don't do that. Because it's dangerous. It was put there to protect and to lead them to Christ. Let me tell you why it was to lead them to Christ. Because they knew they were the people of God. They knew that they could not keep the law perfectly. And they'd ask themselves, where's the blessing in the world? It has to be someone who's coming out, the seed of Abraham. That's who our hope is. It points them to Jesus. Let me read 26. You are all sons. Now you realise that's children. You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are one in Christ. But if you belong to Christ, then you are Christ's seed, Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. The Lord teaches us to trust the promise that we, because we realise we can't obey it. Abraham was to trust God when he said he'd have a big family, but he couldn't produce children. The Jews were told to promise God, even though they couldn't keep the law. We see something of this when Jesus spoke to the Jews. Do you remember John 8:31? Let me read it. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold my teachings, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been saved to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Remember that prison, that guard? Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has not no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." We live with the same struggle. How is God going to save me when I know my sinfulness? How is God going to save me when I know my failures? And where does it point me to? Does it point me to more rules? It points me to Jesus. There is the way God's going to save me. It's not about me. First couple of verses of chapter 4. What I'm saying is, as long as an heir is this child, he's no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we are children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time has fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, and the spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." You are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you're a son, God has made you an heir. You get the image here? The Jews were under the law like a child who was waiting for inheritance. And before they come of age, they used to have that servant who would go around with a big stick, literally. And he was a disciplinarian. He would discipline the little master until he actually came of age, where then he'd lay down his stick, and the little master would now be the complete master. He'd be his slave. And when the child's of age, then they inherit everything. And I couldn't help but think that God wants us to be his children, not his servants. God gave Abraham what God wanted for himself. Abraham wanted children. God wanted many children. Hebrews talks about how the wonderful way that God brings many children to himself. And through this one son, his family became a nation of the people of God. And we too are God's children. God achieved this by sending Jesus to deal with our sin. Our sin problem, but also our death problem. The Spirit of God comes into us. The passage said, is the Spirit of his Son. And it's not we who call out, it is the Spirit who calls out, "Abba, Father." We are given the Spirit of God, and the Spirit within us cries out, "Abba, Father," showing that we truly are children of God. We have received our inheritance. Our inheritance is the Spirit of God. Well, final little picture, the true gospel. Thank you, Bill. You see, Jesus is the gatekeeper. He is the way, the truth, the life. As we believe in Jesus, we come into this relationship. We come into a relationship of hope, of covenant with God. If we reject Jesus, if we reject him, we're not accepted. We're not a part of that covenant. We're not a part of that family. And it's Jesus, it's belief in Jesus who is the gatekeeper to God. There is no other way that we can be saved, the scriptures tell us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. So it's not about what you do. It's not about what you've done. It's about our faith in Jesus. You can have faith of a mustard seed. I don't know how big mustard seed is. Let's assume it's that big. You can have that much faith. If that faith is directed towards Jesus, you can become children of God. Well, so we're told in our society, don't think of yourself as bad. Well, we're told to forgive yourself no matter what. We're told to see what you can achieve by setting goals to achieve it. We are told that your personal best is good enough. Well, the scriptures tell us that we are far worse than we think we are. But God reaches down to us in our evil and loves us and takes us to be his child. We're told to forgive yourself no matter what. Well, God's standard is much more greater than ours. And if God has forgiven you, you are completely forgiven. See what you can achieve by setting your goals. We can achieve nothing when it comes to our relationship with Jesus. Your personal best is good enough. Never when it comes to salvation. But I want to encourage everyone to give up that battle. Don't be fooled by that. Enter Jesus' rest today. Today is the best day. Today is the only day to receive the gift of God. I'm just going to ask Gretchen to come and pray for us.